Open your Bibles to 1 John, the third chapter. We'll be reading verses 4 through 10 in just a moment. Last week, I preached on the hope of God's children, that we are in the family of God. What an incredible privilege that we should be. And we can see that in 3:1. See how great the love of the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And today, I'd like to talk to you about the character of God's children. John's going to hit on it really hard. He's a very black and white type of preacher, the kind I like. One man was looking for a preacher. The deacon said, "We wanted a one-handed preacher." They said, "What's a one-handed preacher?" "Well, we're tired of saying, but on the other hand, we want a one-handed preacher. We don't care about what's on the other hand. We want to know." And so we're going to talk about character today. What's character and this consistency and being sincere? You know, sincere is a Latin term, which means without wax. Back in the old days, you didn't buy a Tupperware. You bought a clay pot. And if a man wasn't full of integrity or character, he would put wax in those cracks and sell it. And the lady would come and say, is this pot sincere? Is it without wax? And they would go, sure. And she'd take it home and she'd boil some water in it. And pretty soon the water start leaking out. And it was not sincere. We need to be sincere. And we can see it in our characters every once in a while. I come across this love letter the other day. It said this: "Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I've felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take our place or your place in my heart, so please forgive me. I love you, I love you, I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. and congratulations on winning the state lottery." Do you see the insincerity of that? You have some advice for Jimmy, don't you? Don't do it. All right. Our character. If someone says you have character, it means something that's consistent. If someone was to say that you had this, you displayed consistent and consecutive conduct in such a manner that someone say, "Hey, you have character." And so what is the character of God's children? Character is a wonderful thing. It's what keeps things going. Our character is checked all the time. First of all, by the Lord and by everybody that lives around us. We are checked often. I remember something that we had to do quite often when I was on the bike team was we did prostitution stings in downtown Reno. We'd take a female officer. She had posed as a prostitute. And I mean, it was a revolving door. And then we'd list their names in the paper. That was always joyful for them to hear. I remember once we were sitting there, we had video surveillance, we had audio always, all officers, we had to have security on all corners, we had to protect the female officer while she was out there, and I remember this one day when someone said, "Hey, someone's coming, I know that man, he's a preacher." And I went, "Is he Baptist?" And that was my first thought, Brother Jerry. And I thought, well, oh man, come on, buddy. The gig's up and you do not know it. And I remember that female officer coming up and introducing herself and saying, "You want a party?" and all the foolish things they say. And he went, "What'd you say? Get away from me. Get away from me. What are you talking about?" I'm like, praise Jesus. Praise the Lord. You see, he didn't know he was being tested. And everybody was watching. Hey, I want you to know that's going on right now. All time in your life, the Lord's watching and you're being tested in all areas of your life. And your character, what is it? I enjoy history. And one of my favorite historical figures is Joshua Chamberlain. Joshua Chamberlain, he was born September 8th, 1828. And he was born in Maine. And probably, you might not even know his name, but you probably understand maybe a little bit about Civil War. But he went to church. He was a great Christian. He went to seminary. Was fluent in 9 languages. Speaking of Greek, Hebrew, Latin, Aramaic, and the five others I can't name. I can't remember them all. But anyway, fell in love with the pianist. She was the preacher's adopted daughter. Her name was Fanny, probably after Fanny Crosby. And fell in love with her, married her, was a professor in college there in Maine when the Civil War broke out. And he stayed out for a full year. And then he entered the Union Army. He's very, very intelligent. They put him to colonel, and he was over. He's been wounded six times in battle. His fourth time was at Gettysburg. He was the colonel that was on Little Round Top on the left flank of the Union Army. Lee arrived there to find that the whole Union Army was sitting at Gettysburg. He didn't want to fight there, but he didn't have a choice. That's where the enemy was. They had high ground. Lee had his right-hand man. He was desperate for Jackson and Stonewall, but he had been killed. Stonewall, a great Christian man, and he had Longstreet, but Longstreet just lost his 8-year-old daughter that week, and it was just in sorrow. Could barely even function as a general for Gettysburg. But here's Chamberlain, and Longstreet said, hit the left flank. It's our weakest spot, Little Round Top. There's no hill around here as small as Little Round Top, okay? Just a little hill kind of smoothed off with granite rocks everywhere. That was where he took up. And Chamberlain was to hold the left flank at all costs. That's what his last command was. And he was sitting there. He'd been shot in the foot, and he was commanding his army when they got hit by the South on the left side. And they ran out of ammo, and the South was coming up the hill, and he did an incredible command. He went to bayonets. They attached bayonets, and Tozier, probably one of the less sung hero, held the color guard. He stood on the rock popping of bullets all around him and stood with the colors. It was always given to the bravest man in the company. They had the 20th Maine. The 20th Maine was a ragtag. No one wanted to own them from Maine. It was the 20th. It had no flag from a state. No one wanted to. It was just kind of, well, the leftovers. And here they come. They went to bayonets. They charged the South with no ammo. And they charged down there. It so shocked the Confederate Army that they surrendered, and they pointed empty guns at them for about an hour before they could get ammo to them. Took everything. He was at that point really considered a great general. On his sixth time he was injured and shot in battle, was shot in the chest, carrying the colors, picked it up from an officer, was shot in the chest, held the colors at Petersburg until his whole infantry went by him, and then he collapsed. It was the only time that Ulysses S. Grant gave a battlefield promotion to Brigadier General, right there. Only time he ever did. He went on to be healed from that, went back into the battles, and whenever it came time for General Lee in Northern Virginia to give surrender to the North, Grant said, I want Chamberlain to receive it. And Chamberlain received the surrender from Lee. He was so impressed with Lee and his command and his dignity that as Lee took the Confederate army out in between all the Union soldiers, Chamberlain ordered his men to salute him and the Confederate army. And in turn, Lee had his army a salute back. The healing of a nation started there, more than we know, from this man of great character, Chamberlain. You might not have ever known. He went on to live till 1914. He died February 24th, 1914, in Portland, Maine. You can go to his tomb today. But he's most known for his statue sitting on a Little Round Top at Gettysburg today. He had a character that was consistent. I want to ask you, is your character consistent before the Lord? I know that we've all had hiccups, and I know we've all had these things, but it's kind of like the Mississippi River. I crossed it up in Minnesota. It's the Truckee River. I was like, wow, the Mississippi's coming. There it went. I was like, that's crazy. That's the Mississippi River. Yes, in Minnesota it's little. But by the time the Missouri hits it, down there around St. Louis and all that. It's big. It's mile wide. But in the beginning, it turns even south sometimes or north. And it goes up, but it curves back. And then it goes this way, and it goes this way, and it goes back north again. But eventually, there's nothing stopping it. And its heart is drawn to the Gulf of Mexico. And you see, that's how we are as Christians. We're not talking about perfection day. We're talking about your character, because we know that John's not saying here, and we're about to read the scripture, that you got to be perfect, but there's some consistency that's got to be in your life, or you're not a Christian. You should have no confidence in it. Let's stand with me as we read this great piece of scripture about the character of God's children. Verses 4 through 10. Of chapter 3. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. Boy, when you hear that, really listen. Why did God come? That he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And then he wraps it up in verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Know the one who does not love his brother. Lord, we thank you for your word. May you penetrate our hearts with it. Lord, it's sharp today. It's cutty. It's difficult. Lord, it checks us. Lord, he's speaking into our lives. And I pray that, Lord, we would receive it and consider our ways. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There are four reasons why it is incompatible for Christians to habitually sin. He says them right here. I want to go through each four. And it's clear that the scripture is not speaking of perfection. It's not. In the first chapter, John says this: if we say that we have no sin, we are deceived. We're deceiving ourselves, in fact. And the truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. So we know this cannot be perfection. There's none righteous, no, not one. We can go through the Bible. You got to take the whole gospel. When we come to a piece of scripture like this, you got to bring in all the scripture, the whole gospel, and get an idea what is being said here. And of course, he will use certain words like sins with an S. Sometimes when the Lord says, you're a sinner, it has to do with your nature. But when we do sins, it's what you do. It's how it comes out. And then he says, practice. Great, great, great translation of the Greek word here. Practice. So the apostle is addressing some false teachers here. And back then, the Gnostics and stuff, and we still have them around today, they can still be in a Baptist church, they can still be in all sorts of denominations, and that is, the Gnostics believed that all the physical was evil. Completely corrupt, evil, bad. And the spiritual could never impact that. And then the spiritual was separate. And so, as long as you really believe God, it didn't matter what you did, because that was your flesh, and that wasn't really you. But you know, that doesn't work in any relationship. You can't have a marriage when you say, honey, I have a bunch of girlfriends, I love them, but you're number one. That's how my heart is. That didn't work. Your boss won't do it. Reno Police Department wouldn't let me say, hey, chief, I mean, you're number one. Now, I'm the sergeant of arms at the Hell's Angels, but you're number one. That's not going to happen. Your life must be impacted by the Holy Spirit when you get saved, and it comes out. And they just believed all this stuff, that you could compartmentalize your life like that. The Bible says no such thing. The Bible says when you get saved, some things happen. In fact, this last Wednesday, if you're not making it for Wednesday nights, you're really missing some incredible testimonies. Dave Lewis gave his testimony. And really, it was his philosophy. He was born in a Methodist family, and he said, "I was a Christian when I was born." He thought so. He didn't know he had to have a crossroads of faith with Jesus Christ sometime in his life, and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he got baptized as a baby. In fact, he used the word, "Sweet man, I'm saved. I can do anything I want. It's all about me. I can do this." In fact, his testimony, the consequences of it almost took everything from him, his marriage, his dreams, and even his life. That kind of philosophy, because it doesn't work. No one will put up with it. Not your wife, not your boss, not anybody. And so, why is it incompatible for Christians to have habitual sin in their life? Well, let's just look at, I can just see four plain ones right here. Number one, Christians do not habitually sin because sin is incompatible with the law of God, which we love. Did you hear that? The law of God. We ought to love it. You know, I didn't like it whenever I was doing a speed thing with my radar, and the guy would go by and flash lights at everybody else down the way. That irritated me. But you know, the other day I was driving down the road, retired. I don't know these policemen no more. And someone flashed my lights. I went, "Hey, man, yeah." I look way down there, and there's that county mountie sitting there with the radio. I ride on the money. For the first time, I found this affinity for citizens. Brother Fletcher, I'm falling on the other side, you know. The law, to love the law, that's tough. Only God can do that in your life. In fact, Psalms 119 has several places. Verse 34, "Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart." Verse 77, "May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law." Boy, you see how it gets bigger and bigger. "It's my meditation all the day." "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Is that how you feel about the law of God? That it's good for you. That it's what the Lord wants. Recently, a Christian brother told me that he got stopped by the police for speeding and ticketed in a speed trap. I said, "What do you mean by a speed trap? I mean, you know, what's that mean?" "Well, you know, when the police set you up and then stop you for speeding." I said, how did he set you up? I would love to know this because I've never been able to do this. And he goes, "Oh, you know, they hid behind a sign where I couldn't see them." Oh, I would never have sped if I'd have saw them. Well, no duh. I wouldn't either. You see, the dear brother was not thinking it through what he said. He basically said that it was not fair to hold him accountable unless he was aware that the law is watching. Well, let me tell you something. He's watching. That brother was very happy to maybe hear that in the economy of the living God of heaven and earth, he should be very happy to know that ever-present Lord of heaven and earth knows every single violation of his law. And it's recorded. The Christian who openly and habitually sins is said to practice lawlessness. That does not mean, when you look that up in the Greek, that he not only broke the law. That means he's in rebellion to the lawgiver. And that isn't copacetic to a Christian. He is not to be in that place of a rebel. Man, Josiah, the King Josiah, you can read this in 1 Kings 22. He became king at 8 years old, kids. Who's eight? Joseph, you eight? Wow, you've been king 2 years already. Josiah became king, ruled 31 years over Israel at 8 years old. When he turned 16, do we have anybody here 16? Okay, good. 16 years old, the Lord just fell on him. He just felt conviction. And he said, let's clean the house of God. Man, they had idols of Baal in there and Asherah and all this stuff. Said, clean that stuff out. And you know what they did? They cleaned it out. And Hilkiah, the high priest, says, we found something we had lost. What did you find? King said, the law of God. You know, that's the American story right now. We can't find the Word of God. It's been lost in the church. No one's opening the Bible. We're talking about all sorts of health, wealth, and all this other stuff, but the law of God. You know what? The 16-year-old king, a kid, said, read it to me. And Hilkiah stood and read it to the king, a 16-year-old boy. And he didn't get all the way through it when the king ripped his clothes and fell to the floor weeping over the sins of his life and over his father's sins. And said, we're done. We're going to serve the Lord. And at 16 years old, he said, clean that temple. And they took everything out and they burned it. And he wouldn't let the ashes stay in Jerusalem. He took them to Bethel. He burned stuff and he threw the ashes in the tombs where it was corrupt. He executed the priest of Baal, 16 years old. And by the time he was 26, 10 years later, there wasn't a high place that didn't have the Lord's name on it. And for the first time in over 100 years, they had a Passover in Jerusalem. See what happens when we find the law of God in our hearts? You see what the law of God is supposed to do? It's supposed to whip us to Jesus. You must take the law of God and let it sink in and hurt and burn you and say, okay, that's me. I must flee to Jesus. It's my only hope. That's what the law of God is. And this is, you're supposed to love it. Don't you remember those days when you're under conviction and you're white-knuckling the pew and you say, I'm not doing it. And you finally gave in and you came to Jesus and you knew it was the law that held you accountable. That's what it's for. And this is not copacetic, to be a habitual sinner, because you're a lawbreaker and it's against the lawgiver. Hey, not only that, number two, Christians do not habitually sin because it's incompatible with the work of Christ. Do you see that in verses 5 through 7 here? Or even in 5, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that Jesus Christ died on the cross and takes away our sins. As far as the east is from the west, into the bottomless sea, he forgetfulness. But it should be in our physical life too. When he comes, I know I'm not sinless, but I'm going to sin less. He's taken away my sins. Don't you remember that? When Christ came and you had power over sin that you didn't have before? It says he was manifest to take away our sins. Now friends, I know Jesus came and he did that, but is it active in your life? Christ has called us and has given us the power to step away from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to live a sanctified life. You know, there's a correlation here. If you read in the scriptures, in Christ there is no sin. Okay? So if in Christ there is no sin, then in verse 6 it says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Does not have a practice of sin in their life. Meaning, if we abide in the life of Christ and we stay connected, we will not live our lives in habitual sinful rebellion to God. And some of you might be able to say, I have this in my life. I know what it is. It's rebellion, and I will not repent of it. Kevin White's dad, he became a preacher. He was doing a discipleship, and then these hippies were coming through Austin, Nevada, and he was discipling them. It was great. They were getting off alcohol, drugs, and everything. But the pastor came to him and said, "Hey, man, if you're going to do ministry, you got to stop drinking beer. You got beer in your refrigerator." In protest, he put a 6-pack of beer and didn't drink it, and put it in his fridge to his preacher. Sat there, he never drank one. Sat there for a year. Those kids came over. One of the girls went in there, opened the door, saw it, came out and said, "Hey man, we're out of here." This guy's a hypocrite. He's telling us to get off alcohol, and he's got a six-pack in the fridge. Now, that's not true. That wasn't true at all. But that's what they saw. He got up, poured them down, weeping. Weeping that out of pride, he wouldn't serve the Lord. Out of pride, he did such a thing that was in rebellion like that. My friends, God's watching. Do you have something in your life that's habitual? I'm here to tell you, you should have no confidence that you know the Lord, nor have you seen him. That's what it says. It's not what I say, it's what it says. That these are things that should be taken away from your life. And I'm not just talking about beer. Don't get hung up on beer. You can be a Christian, drink a beer. This one can't. I'm in a position where I can't. There's no way. I'd lose my testimony. Maybe if I can't. You know, my 17-year-old son or my 16-year-old kid can't watch this movie because it's R. Probably because I shouldn't either. There's a lot of things. We got to get over all this and start serving the Lord instead of worrying about all these things. You know, I've had several dear brothers and sisters come to me, and my own family, and probably myself, I've said this, and they come, they say, "Oh, Pastor, let's pray for my so-and-so in my family, my friend, you know, they've been away, they don't go to church, they haven't been to church in 10 years, they don't read their Bible, they don't pray, they're hooked on this and that, and they're running without every jackrabbit and tar baby in town, and they're doing all this stuff. But I tell you, 10 years ago, they went forward and said the prayer. I know they're saved. I think we need to get over this." John would say, forget it. Just start praying for their salvation. This is not what a Christian looks like. This is not. Well, not only should we not be people that break the law and be against the lawgiver in rebellion, and it is because it's incompatible with the work of Christ. But thirdly, Christians do not habitually sin because Christ came to destroy the works of the enemy. Verse 8, did you see that? It says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. I'm glad he gets real black and white, huh? Gee whiz. I mean, he's telling me I'm of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You're playing into the hand of the enemy. You're out there doing these things. You're playing in the hand of the enemy. If there's no sin in Christ, as the Word of God just told us, then when we do sin, we're doing the works of the devil. The beginner. Remember back in Genesis 3? They fell, and we never got rid of this. And so the devil was the first instigator of sin and has remained, what, the accuser, the false teacher, the deceiver, the slanderer. He's going to lie in your ears. He's here to deceive you about the truth in the world and is opposed to the Son of God from the beginning. This is who we're playing. You know, what's really something here is he's saying there's only two kinds of people. Those that are the sons of God and those that are of the sons of the devil. That's what it says. There's no halfway place. When you die, you either go to hell or heaven. There's no halfway house in hell. Some denominations want to say there is, but there's not. It's one or the other. Either you know me or you don't. It's all right here. It's that simple. According to the Scripture, the person who habitually sins is of the devil because it is who his real father really is. That is why we must be born again. And for a supposable Christian to habitually sin against the Lord is a relationship problem. We need to change sides. The enemy has convinced you that you cannot win this battle and you're defeated before you even started. I think what happens to many Christians is the devil gets too big for them. Do you see here? He has destroyed the works of the devil. You do not have to do that anymore. You do not have to follow that. He's destroyed it. Pick up your cross and come follow Jesus. It's his burden's not heavy. He says it's not a troublesome thing to do. But the devil plays mind games with us. historically, when they went and looked at the battle stuff from Alexander the Great, they found these huge helmets, like that big, and shields that were like 50, 60 pounds. And we all know they're Macedonian people. They were pretty much 5'7", was probably the average male. And they conquered the world. But Alexander the Great had all this huge armament, and they couldn't figure out why until they got into the battle plans that were written down, by the way, of Alexander the Great. And this is one of his favorite tricks. Alexander the Great would go out against the army and put his big battle front for miles, right? And the enemy would approach, and they would say, whoever they approach in front of you, flee. Flee like you're scared out of your mind. And when the enemy would approach, they would take off running, and the enemy would go, cool, let's take off after them. And behind them, they would throw all this armament. Huge helmets this big. Shields this tall. Spears like 20 feet long. And these guys would be running and going, we're chasing the guys that wear that? Wait a minute. And the army would stall for a second and go, look around, guys. We're chasing somebody this big. And then they would collapse in on them and destroy them because their heart had already waxed, melted from fear. It's all a facade. It's all a big facade. I want you to know the devil, he's defeated. He's defeated. He knows it. It's a big facade. This world and all the stuff the devil's throwing at you, a bunch of lies. You come to Jesus and he'll flee. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's what it says. Haven't you ever tried it? Submit to God. That's what it's saying here. Resist the devil with the word of God, and it says he'll take off. We had a lady here, couldn't stop smoking. I'll tell you her name, Nicole. She couldn't stop smoking. Finally, she says, I'm going to stop smoking. And she prayed and says, I'm going to stop. She got in her car, drove 3 times. This is like 2 weeks later, to the store, turned around, came back, drove up. I'm going to get a pack. Does anybody relate to this? Anybody? Okay. All right. She goes to get it, and finally she says, no! I'm not doing it anymore. And the devil left. And she went, you're kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. That's it? I flee to Jesus, I submit to him, and resist the devil, and he fled from me. Praise God! Man, I guess that's one place I wish every Christian could go. To see that. Hey, lastly, and I must close here. Fourthly, Christians do not habitually sin because it is incompatible with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides. That word seed there in Greek, sperma, where we get the word sperm. In fact, it's the same word in Hebrew. When you look up in Genesis 3 and God pronounces an incredible thing to Eve and says, from your seed I will crush his head. Women don't have seeds. That was the first indication of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He said, I'm going to come and I'm going to put my seed in you from the woman, and he will crush the head of Satan. He will destroy the works of Satan. The incarnation, the God-man came out of the woman. And Jesus Christ is his name. And it says here, when you come to Christ, a Christian gets the seed put in him. It's growing. It's not the seed that fell in the thorns and was choked away by the worries of the world and persecution, or the one that fell on the path and the devil snatched it away, nor the one that was on that bedrock with a little soil and it grew up, but a little heat came and a little trouble and it faded away. No, this was in good soil in the heart of your soul. And that thing grew, and the Holy Spirit's dealing in your life, and he says here that he abides in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. There's a lot of theology here, But on what John is saying, particularly the main point, is if you have the Holy Spirit on board, you will not be in habitual sin. You will forsake those things. And there's men all over through this Bible that done horrible things. Moses, Peter, King David, murder, adultery. But for their life, that was not their mode of operation. Aren't you glad that's in the Bible? Because there's no one here that doesn't have a hiccup in their life. There's not one soul here that can say, I've lived a perfect Christian life. That's not in the Bible. That's not going to happen. But what is your character? Are you known? What if I went to your work and said, hey, I'm here to talk to so-and-so. By the way, who is he around here? What would they say? What would they say? Hey, verse 10 brings it all together. It says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. In other words, don't be fooled. It's very clear. Anyone who does not practice righteousness does not know God. Does not, is not of God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. So really it comes down to the two basic things. Hey, who do you serve and who do you love? How are these things played out in your life? Will Rogers used to go to all these little children's hospitals. Some of you of that era maybe remember such a thing. See him on TV or the radio. Hear him. He used to go to all these. And he went to the Milton H. Berry Institute in Los Angeles, all for children. And Will Rogers was in there, and he was doing his thing and playing his guitar, and everybody's laughing. He's a comedian of somewhat. And he was doing all this stuff, and he said, hey, I got to stop for a minute, take a break. I got to use the restroom. And he went to the restroom, and back then, you know, they didn't have paper towels. They had towels. And so the institute director went in there to give him a towel, and Will Rogers was bawling his head off. He couldn't stop because all these children were just mangled from polio and sick and, you know, just deformed. And he was just weeping, and he gave him the towel and says, I'll be right out. And about 5 minutes later, he comes out, hey, guys, let's go. And went on to what he was doing. And I would say this, you can really tell a lot about someone's character by three things. What do they laugh about? I want to ask you that. What do you laugh about? About the world things? Hey, I want to ask you, what do you get angry about? What makes you angry? When you don't get your way? Or when God doesn't get his way? What makes you angry when sin reigns or when you don't get your way? Hey, lastly, what makes you weep? What makes you cry? What's the last time you cried? Everybody kind of think about it. Last time I cried. What was it over? You didn't get your way? Or was it over the soul of somebody? Was it over your sin in your life? What was it over? I want to ask this, what's your character? Is it consistent with what we just read? And if not, do you need to repent today? Maybe you're here today and you say, hey, what you're talking about, I'm not born of God. And I do not know him like that. And I want to come to faith in Christ. Because I don't have this victory that you're talking about. I'm here to tell you, I walked this aisle when I was 21 years old, and my life has never been since the same since. It changed my whole life. For the first time, I had power over sin.